Good evening, everyone. It is always a joy and a pleasure to be back amongst you all. I am honored to stand before you to be able to share the word of our God with each and every one of you. And to our guests, we are truly grateful and we are encouraged by your visit. Please know that it is important to us to see that you are amongst us, because you being here tonight shows and gives us a vote of confidence that you trust that we worship our God as true worshipers in accordance to his word. If you will, please open your Bibles to the first letter written to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be taking our thoughts this evening from verses 6 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Please bow with me in prayer. Our precious and heavenly God, hallowed be thy name. Mighty Lord and heavenly King, we bow before thy throne of grace, because, Lord, we are grateful that you have given us one more opportunity to assemble as thy saints, to glorify thy name, to worship thee in spirit and in truth. It is our prayer, Father, that as we've done so, that it's done in a manner that is pleasing in thy sight, in a manner where you, O God, will identify us as thou true worshipers. That, Father, everything we do, we may do so with a heart full of joy and a heart full of thanksgiving. Father, that we may not do anything, Father, out of bitterness or because we feel obligated to, but rather we come and approach thy throne of grace, wanting to do so, having the desire and the zeal to honor and serve thee as our mighty King. Lord, as we study another portion of thy scripture this evening, be with this thy servant. Allow me, Father, to speak in accordance to thy word. Allow me to not go beyond what has been written, Father. And allow me, Lord, first and foremost, to have the boldness to apply in my own personal life. That I, Father, may find myself clear and not guilty of being, of illegally seizing power that thou have not given me. And that, Father, may I only, Father, speak and preach in accordance to the word that thou have given us through thy spirit, through those men that have been inspired by your spirit. Father, for those who are listening to the voice of your servant tonight, please, Lord, allow them to put on hold those worries of the world and those thoughts that seek to rob them of thy word, that they, Father, may focus on thy word, that they may meditate upon it, Lord, and that they may diligently search in thy scriptures, for we know that in them we will find eternal life. Forgive us once more when we have sinned. Forgive us when we have not stood firm against temptation. Forgive us, Father, if ever we have offended one another. But also grant us the strength, the humility, and the meekness to reach out to each other to restore, Father, that relationship, for we know that this pleases you. We pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the precious and glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we spoke about the fact that Jesus was indeed confirmed by heaven itself as God's chosen judge. We were able to see that Jesus the Christ is indeed the head of the church. He is indeed the King that Christ, that God has allowed to sit on the throne that we usually refer to as the head of the church. We were able to see how Christ was confirmed by the revelation of the Holy Spirit to John the Baptizer. We were able to understand how the works that Jesus performed miraculously was God testifying alongside him. We read how the Father thrice confirmed him in being his son and his pleasure in his son's actions. And finally, how all the scriptures speak about Jesus, how he is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Therefore, this leads into tonight's lesson because we see then that it is he who has the authority, it is he who has the say-so, and only he has the right to declare what and how we should worship his Father. When we begin this evening's lessons, we must remember that Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus very boldly proclaimed a truth that must never evade our ears. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. See, when Jesus in John chapter 5 was speaking to those Jews who questioned the right that he had to heal a man on the Sabbath day, we see that Jesus was already establishing his authority. He was already demonstrating that even under the confines of the Old Testament, God had given him that power and had given him that delegated right to do those things which he had done. But now that he has removed and nailed the Old Testament to the cross, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Now that Jesus has moved out of the way through his death and brought in the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 9 and forward. We see then that Jesus has the right to declare, all authority has been given to me. Thus, when we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning there at verse 6, we see, brethren, that there was a problem in Corinth. There was a problem in Corinth because there were those who were resisting the authority of those ambassadors that Jesus Christ had sent forth on behalf of him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning there at verse 12, the Apostle Paul declares that he and the apostles were ambassadors for Christ. They were representatives of heaven. They were the ones that Jesus had delegated, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as his witnesses of what they were going to build and establish in building up the church. And we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul dealt with a problem of arrogance and a problem of boasting there in Corinth. If you recall in chapter 5, we see what problem the boasting that the Corinthians had led to. Remember that they had, and I'll say it this way, an obsession with wanting to classify the different spiritual gifts. The idea that predominated there in Corinth was that those who had the gift of tongues were at the top of the tier, that they were the best among them because they had the same gift that the apostles had at the beginning in the day of Pentecost. Paul had to set things in order there in Corinth. Paul had to make sure that they understood the gravity of their ways. And what we see in chapter 4, beginning there at verse 6, quite honestly, just specifically in verse 6, is that Paul warns Corinth about an illegal seizure of power. Now, this morning we use the legal term of a justice being confirmed by the Senate. Tonight we speak about a legal term that quite simply is a fancy term for saying usurpation or fraud. There are those who were not authorized that were made taking liberties with the authorization of God. There were those who were going beyond what is written. You know, we always quote 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, and to it we like to add the mantra that the idea is speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. But I submit to you that 1 Corinthians 4, 6 is better suited for that mantra. Let's read it again. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. None of you think beyond what is written. That very clearly is better suited to speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. So when we read this passage, brethren, we then have to learn from the mistake of the Corinthians. We have to learn, and we, if we are guilty of this, must then correct our situation and return the delegated authority to those to whom God has allowed them to wield it. The Corinthians were taking liberties with the gifts. They were taking liberties with decisions when God had not allotted them that right. And we read about it because we see in verse 6 that they were doing it in a way of retaliating against one another. Remember that Corinth was severely divided between each other. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Both of these chapters show and demonstrate how they were split, how they were splintered among themselves because of the fact that everybody wanted to be a chief and nobody wanted to be an Indian. So when we read about an illegal seizure of power, brethren, tonight it is our responsibility as the Lord's church to understand why it's dangerous for us to go beyond what is written. Why we must not go, we must not think beyond what is written. Because when we read very clearly this pericope, and when we sit to think about it, it not only affects the church here locally, but it will affect the church as a whole. To begin, brethren, if you will, go with me to the first book of Chronicles. In the first book of Chronicles, we see one way in which authority can be usurped, and one way that we must be careful that we are not going beyond what is written. In the first book of Chronicles, chapter 15, and the first book of Chronicles, chapter 15. And personally, I encourage you to read beginning at verse 1. But because of our time, we will begin at verse 11. First book of Chronicles, chapter 15, verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Azariah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. He said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers, the houses. You are the heads of the fathers, houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." If you recall in chapter 13, beginning at verse 7, David had decided that he was going to make a new cart for the Ark of the Covenant. David had took it upon himself that he would move this cart by placing it on the cart, the Ark on the cart, and he would bring it so that they would not have to carry it, thinking in his heart that he was doing something that would honor God. And I love to bring this point up because of the fact that King David was a man after God's own heart. There was no malicious intent on the king's side. The king was not being defiant, nor was he trying to stand against the priests that God had designated several hundreds of years prior to this. And yet, when we read there in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we read about a man who was driving on the cart who also had good intentions. A man who was placed in a very lethal and dangerous position because the leader of his people wanted to usurp God's authority by adding what God did not allow. Notice that what God did when Uzzah extends his hand and he touches the ark, God killed him. He consumed him. Now it's interesting because when the Philistines took the ark, they too touched it. They opened it. They saw what was inside of it. In fact, they even placed golden mice inside of it and golden tumors because they were plagued by this. But God did not consume them in the moment. Oh, that is because God had authorized them for that moment and temporarily to do such things. So it can be clear why David very likely perhaps reached the conclusion, well, the Philistines, who are pagans, could touch it, Me being his chosen king, Saul no longer being around, seeing that I have proposed to build a house for him, then why not also build a cart? If they place idols inside of that ark, why would God be against me trying to take it to a house that he has authorized me to? Once more, go back to chapter 15, verse 13. The Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. I want you and I, brethren, to notice the ineffectiveness of time in relation to God's desired worship here. When Moses had received the law at Sinai, and when God had declared to Moses that Aaron and his descendancies, that the Levites would be the priests, and that only the Levite priests were allowed to carry the ark wherever they went, hundreds of years had passed since Mount Sinai to when David picked that ark back up to take it to Jerusalem. And yet, the passage of time did not affect God's commandment. It did not expire it. It did not remove it. God's desire and God's will did not change. Proof of this is that there were still Levites among the people. There were still priests. There were still designated men that he had selected from the very beginning there that could carry out the office that he had desired, that he had established. To not think beyond what is written is to learn from David's mistake. Many times, brethren, we think that expediency gives us the liberty to go against what is lawful. If you pay close attention to the passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul clearly lays out that only those things that have been pre-approved, that is to say, lawful, can then be dealt with through expediency. A new cart so that the Ark of the Covenant could be moved had not been authorized by God, and therefore it was unlawful. What was lawful was for the priests to place the golden poles in the four rings and for four of them to carry this and walk with it. The expediency within the parameters of what has been designated by God as lawful would have been how often, how far they walk with it, how often they carry it, how many times they rotate among themselves, but always everything within the confines of what is written. Brethren, when we understand this, we must see then that when we begin to try to add, and we begin to try to say that it is a matter of expediency, God is going to ask the question, when did I authorize that? If it is not authorized, if it is not pre-approved by Christ, who is the head of the church, then expediency becomes a nullified point. It has to first be authorized. And once it has been made lawful, then we can determine how do we go about in the most wise and prudent way of executing God's commandment in our lives. Give, for example, as another example to understand this, the styles of preaching that you perhaps have heard. The different methods of presenting God's word. There are some who are charismatic. There are others that perhaps are soft-spoken. There are others who perhaps are more logical. There are others who perhaps are more scientific. But regardless of how the Word of God is presented, if each and every one of those examples are operating within the authorized parameters of the Bible, none of them are wrong. You see how it is then that when we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 13, David acknowledges that the reason and the fault was not only on him as king, but it was also on the Levites, for it was their responsibility. They should have resisted David. They should have withstood David, and they should have told David, this is not lawful. But their silence, brethren, usurped. Wanting to appease the king, wanting to be in good standing with the king, it seized illegally God's power because the responsibility was theirs, not David's. And hence why David in verse 13 says, "For because you did not do it the first time. Even though I am king, you were the ones who were given by God Himself the responsibility. And you know what you're supposed to do. And you didn't stop me from violating God's law. And because of it, Uzzah had to die." In today's terms, brethren, the same is true when it comes to the dynamics between the congregation, the eldership, the deaconship, and the preacher. We have been all designated a responsibility in the Lord's church. We all have been given a form of authority with the scriptures. But whether we are an elder, whether we are a deacon, whether we are a preacher, or whether we are a member of a congregation, we each have to work within the limits that God has given us. Even though I am blessed to see that I am the evangelist here at Southeast, I have no right to begin to declare what we should do and what we should not do because our elders have been designated with that responsibility. Even though our elders have been given the responsibility to guard and to protect this congregation, they cannot lord over it because Christ is the head of the church. Even though the deacons are allowed to work with the areas that they've been designated, they cannot start making decisions without the approval of the eldership. We all have a responsibility. We all have to work together. If the Levites would have warned David of violating the law, if David then would have followed what is written, then Uzzah would have never lost his life. So we see, brethren, that we have to be careful that we must not think beyond what is written, because when we do so, we can cost each other our salvation. We usurp, we illegally seize God's power, God's authority, when we begin to make changes that are not lawful, when we begin to try to add what God has not pre-approved in His Word. But another way, if you will, go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Observe how the Judaizing teachers were thinking beyond what was written. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." The Judaizing teachers were trying to reconstruct and rebuild what Christ had torn down. They were wanting to go back to what they preferred and what they loved and cherished. Christ had already removed the Judaic system. Judaism was dead by this point. Christ had nailed it to the cross, and He had lifted the yoke of bondage that was the law of Moses. But here we read in this letter that there were men and women who were wanting to rebuild what Jesus destroyed. They were defying the head of the church's authority, and they were taking His authority, boldly claiming, "You made a mistake. You should have never abolished it. You should have never removed it. Instead, you should have found a way to combine it." There is a way in which we can be Christians and still live as Jews. You see, brethren, they did not understand, or rather they did not want to understand, that what God has removed, man is not to rebuild. You see, we always read in Matthew chapter 19, in reference to marriage, "What God has brought together, let no man put asunder." But the opposite is also true, as we are reading here in this scripture. What God has separated, let no man put back together. If you recall in the book of Ezra, when Zerubbabel returns, We see that the Samaritans wanted to, quote, help them rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel responded to them by telling them, "You have not been authorized. We have been commanded to return to Jerusalem. We have received the authority and the commandment to rebuild from the king and from heaven itself." Now, clearly it would have been in their minds, well, they're simply going to help us construct it. It'll be a lot quicker. And the point is building the temple again. No, but it was not written. It had not been permitted by God. Because the sever that God had made between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom was not to be rebonded by them. God had separated them. And when God allowed Israel to be taken captive by the Assyrians, it was not yet the time where God was going to bring all nations together. If the Samaritans would have mingled and they would have mixed with the Jews, then Judah's bloodline would have been contaminated. And if Judah's bloodline had been tainted, the Savior of the world then could not arrive as prophesied. God separated for a reason. God severed that bond and he severed that tie for a reason. Although they did not understand it in the time and in the moment, Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 teaches us that in the fullness of time, everything made sense. And I'm paraphrasing, by the way. We cannot rebuild what Christ has already destroyed. We cannot rebuild what Christ has already demolished through his scripture. Our sins and our opinions that were against God's word, brethren, they, as we studied this morning, have been brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But when we want to pull back from our old habits, when we want to pull back from our old lives, and we want to rebuild what Christ, through his blood, has already destroyed, we are defying his authority. When I want to justify my actions of the past because I want to go back to living in them, thinking that there is a way where I can bring together living godly and yet being a heathen, I am trying to rebuild what God has destroyed. And I am usurping authority. Because the commandment is clear. The commandment that God has given us is very clear. If we put to death the old man, well, death is permanent. And if that is the case, then what rose from the waters of baptism is completely new. We are a new creation. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says that we need to be created according to the new man in God, in true righteousness and in true holiness. But bringing back the past and trying to rebuild those same habits and those same decisions that put us in that position in the first place is usurping and illegally seizing Christ's authority. Because it is he who condemned that building. It is he who declared it as unstable and has told us the integrity of such structure has been compromised. Therefore, do not go into that building because you risk being crushed by it. In chapter 5, verse 4 of Galatians, notice that those who wanted to rebuild the Judaic system, those who wanted to rebuild the law that had been nailed to the cross, they became estranged from Christ. Then, when you think about this, they were building a wall that was separating them from Christ. And by doing so, notice that the Bible also says, you have fallen from grace. You see, brethren, in Ephesians chapter 2, and very quickly go with me, notice the wall that they were rebuilding that Christ had already demolished. Chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Where Christ brought forth unity, where Christ brought forth reconciliation and restoration, these Judaizing teachers and those who were wanting to be Jewish Christians, they were rebuilding enmity, separation, and conflict. And they were doing so not being authorized, because it was Christ himself who abolished it. So we see in the example of David that to go beyond, to think beyond what is written, is to add. We see in the example of the Judaizing teachers that to go beyond what is written is to rebuild what God has already destroyed. But if you will now go with me to 3 John. And notice as we read our final example for this evening, 3 John, beginning at verse 9, what we also see as an illegal seizure of power. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Diotrephes, brethren, was resisting authority. And he was resisting authority by taking it hostage for himself. It's interesting that when we read who wrote this letter, when we think about the fact that it was an apostle of Christ, one upon whom we are commanded to build upon their foundation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. This man, Diotrephes, was resisting this apostle. He was not only resisting John, but we read that he was also putting out those brethren. He was not receiving them, and then he was forbidding the church to have any dealings with them. This man had an entire congregation hostage. He was a spiritual terrorist who wanted to be in a position of power that God had not granted him. In the first century, Diotrephes would have been a modern-day Absalom. He had to have been charismatic. He had to have been very captivating with his words for him to convince the church to listen to him and to follow his lead, even though it is very likely that he had not been given by God the right, nor the place, nor the seat to do what he was doing. Diotrephes spoke out against the apostles, according to verse 10. Well, this makes sense because as we studied on Wednesday nights, you have to assassinate the character and the integrity of the person whose influence you're trying to remove from a congregation. Brethren, we have to be careful that we don't do the same through murmuring, through complaining of our eldership, our preacher, and our deacons. Because when we do, if we are charismatic, if we are beloved, if we carry an influence within us, the people will begin to listen as they did to Korah. And what will happen is that when we begin to speak out against these people, these men that the Holy Spirit has chosen through his word, it is God that we are defying. And it is against God whom we are speaking. Miriam learned this lesson the hard way. Her dissatisfaction of Moses' choice for marriage led her to murmur against her very blood that he was not fit to be a good leader of Israel. Her influence clearly influenced Aaron, because it made Aaron also murmur against Moses. And therefore, God called all three of them to the tent. And the question that God asked Miriam, paraphrased once again, is, who are you to tell me who can lead and who cannot lead Israel? Brethren, this is why I said 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, the evangelist has the responsibility to not accept an accusation against an elder, lest there be two or three witnesses. Because they have been chosen by the Holy Spirit. They have been given that authority by Christ, and they have their marching orders, and they have their accountability, and they understand that 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and forward, they are not to lord over the church, because they too submit to the will of Christ. But we must submit to the will of Christ by accepting the leadership he has established here today. When we murmur, when we complain, when we always accuse, we are no different than Miriam. And if we have influence and people begin to hear and they begin to view contemptibly our eldership, our preacher, our deacons, then we are no different than Diotrephes. We are taking a congregation hostage. And by doing so, we bring on the ire of God. Because it is his authority we are defying. It is against his will that we are speaking. We are criticizing God in his choice. And we are criticizing God for his choice. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It does not mean that they do not make mistakes. It does not mean that if they are in sin, we should not point it out. If you are paying close attention to what the Word of God says, there is a process that must be followed. There is an order that God has already established that must be followed. And that comes through Christ's will, not my own. We illegally seize power, brethren. We take power that Christ has not given us to us. We take rights and privileges with what God has not authorized when we do things such as these. You go back very briefly to 1 Corinthians 4. Beginning there at verse 10 through verse 13, notice the effects of an illegal seizure of power. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with you with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endured. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. This Paul is speaking about himself and Apollos. What a great injustice those great men, those great spiritual men were suffering because of boastful congregations like that of Corinth. How sad that these men, who should have been esteemed highly, who should have been imitated because of their godly example, because they were showing in their example how to reach heaven. Instead, we read of their condition, which in our modern world today has really not changed. You know, you've heard me joke around before. The preacher must have the most faith in the congregation because he needs to learn how to live on it alone. And that's not only speaking monetarily. Oftentimes, it speaks more in areas of spirituality. When I first got here in 2015, my very first sermon to y'all was, if we want to grow, we have to do it together. Now, 8 years later, on March 17th, 2024, those words are still true. One man cannot grow a congregation. No man can grow a congregation because God gives the increase. But God only gives the increase when the congregation works as one man in perfect unity, where every joint does its part. This is why we cannot overlap each other. This is why we have to be careful that we are not taking responsibilities that have not been given to us. Each of us has to do our part within the confines and the parameters of what has been written. Then we will see the fruits because we will grow spiritually and God will then bless us numerically. Now, my friend, you have been given a soul by God. And that soul, he has given it to you with the intent that it be saved. But when you believe that your life is your own, you are illegally seizing power. You see, God is asking you to trust him because you and your sins have not wielded your power wisely. You do not know how to wield your power wisely because you are thinking with earthly wisdom, which is sensual and demonic, according to James chapter 3, verse 13 and forward. But tonight you can restore that power to where it belongs. Tonight, you can return and give your life over to Christ. And he is ready to mold you, guide you, and teach you. For the same man who said, "All power, all authority has been given to me," is the same one who commands, "Go and baptize, making disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And notice, teaching them how to observe all the things that I have given you. You don't have to figure it out on your own, friend. We, as your older brothers and sisters, will gladly help you learn how to observe the commandments that Jesus has given. But that cannot go before you obey the gospel through the waters of baptism. Therefore, tonight, we encourage you, we invite you, bring your life back to God. Give your life over to Christ, and let him show you how to get back to eternal life. If there's anyone here amongst us this evening who is ready to put on Christ in baptism, or anyone in need of prayers because they have illegally seized power that God has not given them, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and we sing.